This will be our 40th lecture into Paul's letter to the Roman Christians. Let's remember that Paul did not write to the Romans. He did not write to he did not write a book to the Romans. He wrote a letter to the Roman Christians, not to the Romans. And we have now got to Romans 9, 10 and 11, which is an interesting section of the letter. I've entitled it, Has Israel Forfeited Its Future? Part 5, The Secret Ecclesia in God's Program. Remember this too, it is ecclesia, it is not ecclesia. But every authority on earth uses the term ecclesia, but in the tradition of the Pharisees, Sadducees, Essenes, the ecclesia is pronounced as I'm saying it. And more and more people are beginning to realise that and are changing accordingly.
Les, I heard through the Riga commentary on Paul about yes. the fact there's no mention of him writing letters.
Well,
particularly through the Acts, you know,
that's
Acts,
right.
which is supposedly the Acts of Paul,
yes.
or the Acts of the Holy Spirit. What's your
my take on that?
Yes.
Well, certainly he did not. He dictated letters. He didn't write them, except in one instance where he says, "Look how I've written with such large writing." That's because he had trouble with his eyes
yeah.
from the stoning that he had received.
Right.
But he dictated, and he had an amanuensis. Which is the secretary, and he wrote the letters. He might have had more than one, but this is recognised by all scholars.
Yeah.
I mean, Paul wrote the letters, but he didn't write the letters. He dictated them,
yeah.
Except on one instance, which we have knowledge of,
yeah.
by his own admission. Yeah. You see how I write with my own hand. Rav Shaul, in the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 2 and verse 12, says, Do not forget that there was a time when you Gentiles were excluded from God's chosen community of Israel, aliens with no part in the covenant with their promise. You were immersed in this world without hope and without God. Russian Count Leo Tolstoy, in the Universal Jewish Encyclopedia, volume 10, had this to say about the Jewish people. He said, The Jew is the emblem of eternity. He whom neither slaughter nor torture of thousands of years could destroy, he whom neither fire nor sword was able to wipe off from the face of the earth, he who was the first to produce the oracles of God, he who has been so long the guardian of prophecy and who has transmitted it to the rest of the world. Such a nation cannot be destroyed. The Jew has been and always will be the constant follower and confessor of liberty, equality, civilization, and perfect religious toleration. Unquote. The Quran says this in Surah 2 verse 47 under the name the Cow, O children of Israel, call to mind the special favor which I bestowed upon you, that I preferred you to all others. And I wish some Muslims could have that quoted back to them when they are busy persecuting Jews. In Matthew 16:18, the Lord Yeshua said with power and authority, I will build my community of called out ones. Ecclesia, now rested as church. The word church is not in the Bible. It cannot be found in the Bible, not in the Greek at least. It is from Circe, or Circe, who was the wife, mother of Nimrod, Tammuz. And same word we get from the same word, we get circumference, we get, what do we get? We get circle.
Circus.
We get circus, yes we do, we get circus. Yeshua said, I will build my community of called out ones, ecclesia. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Or, as some versions have it, the gates of hell shall not eclipse it. Yeshua did build that community. It was a community of faith. The Yeshua-oriented messianic movement evolved eventually into a number of very aberrant sectarian congregations. Ultimately, emerging after a series of divisions, councils, and persecution as the Roman Catholic Church, an entirely new religious organization under the Emperor Constantine in the 4th century. Yet down through the years, God has always maintained a remnant. The remnant consisted of commandment-observing, faith-filled adherents who remained loyal to the Lord Yeshua despite tsunamis of political peril, religious persecution, and threats of satanic extermination. This is Western church history in the first three centuries in a nutshell. Some nutshell. So here we are today as an important but sometimes contemptuously held adjunct to that same movement. A small but vitally alive organization, or perhaps better organism, that maintains faith in Yeshua as both Lord and Saviour in that order. I'm finding it quite disturbing as I read Messianic material that Yeshua is Saviour and Lord. He is never called Saviour and Lord anywhere in the New Testament, anywhere in the New Covenant Scriptures, nowhere in the Brit Hadash. It's not there. He is Lord and Saviour. Lord first. Lord first. And which sees itself as a remnant of loyalists adhering to the new covenant in the flesh, but trusting in the unqualified grace of God in the spirit. In my 2012 series of lectures, Fundamentals, Issues of Faith, Trial and Prayer, I noted the following. Bear with me as I read this out, because it's important for us today at the end of this year, 2017. Which, of course, I'm quite gratified to say, that Christ has not returned yet. For many years, well, we had people who were coming here saying, 2017, the Lord's on his way, the Lord's coming back, 2017, it says it in the stars. Yeah, sure it says it in the stars. Sure it said it. And I would say to them, there's the door. Well, hey, don't set dates. Don't do it. And I said, by the end of 2017, I'll be laughing at you guys. You'll have egg on your face. Haven't they learnt from previous date setting? 70 was going to be the coming of Christ. Then 155, and so on and so on and so on. 1844, 1845, 1846, 1847. Then 1972, 1975. It went on and on and on. On YouTube, I've got a video where I list all the dates of the coming of the Messiah. All have proven that people are nuts. Now, if you die today, well, of course, Lord, you may cross over. I don't know. We'll see what happens. But, you know, he's not coming back yet. Remember what Luke said? When people say, you know, he's coming, he's on his way, and follow me. He said, don't follow them. It's a very interesting thing. They're linking faith and the life of faith, the outliving of the way of God, with a threat, with a warning. Grace is not about threats. Grace is not about warnings. Grace is about being free in the Messiah to live life without the hassles of other people's expectations. Or, and that includes even, you know, expectations of priests, pastors, rabbis, rebbes, whoever. Live your life. Take a deep breath. Enjoy the next breath that might be your last. That's not a threat. I'm just saying that's a fact of reality. It's a fact of reality. We've only got 90 seconds. You know that? The next 90 seconds is all we have, any of us. Because that's how long it takes to lose consciousness and to die. Is Yeshua returning? Yes. Do I bet my life on it? Yes. Am I predicting when? No. No way. No way. But people do. Very sad. People do. So I wrote this back in 2012, and it's important today because of all the problems that have been faced by many of us in relation to messianic teaching. Quote, "The great and ever-present danger confronting the present rapidly expanding messianic movement is that it is presenting all the characteristics of associations and groupings of assemblies which seem to be suggestive of a potential cult afflicted with the disease of sectarianism. Starting around 1974 and following over the decades, pursuant to its launch, the messianic movement already reflects in miniature all the divisions and theological tensions experienced by the historic church which took place over a period of centuries." It's amazing. It's amazing. Just in a few decades, the messianic movement has experienced all that the Christian church experienced in about 500 years, with their tensions, their schisms, and all of that.
It's the influence.
Yes, it is.
It's like the youngest child who has all these brothers and sisters, and people say, look at what this child has picked up, look at what it knows, look at what it understands, because it watches all the other ones and learns from all their habits.
Yes, it does.
And behaviours, and right or wrong.
Yes, that's true. That's true. So where do we, I went on to say, as the International Messianic Community of Faith, the IMCF, stand in relation to these existing divisions, subdivisions, and tension-filled cultural and religious conflicts? See, some people look at the messianic world and they say, oh, isn't it wonderful? I look at it and go, oh, babe, you know, let's just sort out a few issues. Today, to begin with, I must emphasize that in no way do I regard the IMCF as a cult, personality cult or otherwise, nor are we afflicted with a spirit of sectarianism. We stand boldly within the 2,000-year-old Christian legacy and legitimate biblical framework, sola scriptura, provided by the Holy Spirit, albeit we have inculcated a procedure of doctrinal purification which has involved the shedding of pagan trappings in the form of baptized church traditions and doctrinal aberrations that have accumulated over the centuries. I might just add here that we have been around now for 40 years. 40 years, and it's now becoming global at long last. We do not believe that the present messianic movement is the launching of the authentic ecclesia, absent for 2,000 years, nor do we seek to engage in any way, manner, shape or form with apostates, that's Jewish or Gentile, who are promoting such an absurd teaching. We had a woman from Jerusalem. She came here and she said very clearly that for 2,000 years the church has not existed. Only now with the messianic movement has there been a restoration of original messianic teaching. No scholar in their right mind would argue against the proposition that the universal church went into a dank, dark, regrettable apostasy just centuries after it was created. Again, no scholar in their right mind would doubt that the leaders of the universal church and their underlings, in some cases, sank into a frightful condition of spiritual and fleshly depravity only decades after the fall of Jerusalem to the armed might of Rome, nor would those same scholars dare to infer that the church has not experienced a Babylonian captivity at particular intervals throughout its 2,000-year existence. Yes, ecclesiastical history fully documents the oftentimes tragic state of the church in the East and in the West. But to suggest or to even imply that only now, with the rise of the messianic assemblies around the globe, are we witnessing the emergence of the community which was founded by the Lord Yeshua on Shavuot, Pentecost, in 30 CE. It's the height, or better, the depth, of utter ignorance and folly. You know, in Deuteronomy, in the Sinai Torah, Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 16, it says, honour your mother. Now you might say, what's this? What are you talking about? Without Mother Church, without the Roman Catholic Church, there would be no return to this present revival of messianism. That's what I'm saying. And without the Reformation, there would have been no messianic movement today. Without my dog hearing my voice, she wouldn't be crying outside having dreams. Do you want to bring her in? No?
No,
okay. With the doctrinal aberrations emanating from certain messianic quarters, it is timely to be reminded that the Christian community was brought into existence when God the Father poured out his Spirit upon 120 disciples in the upper room of the Jerusalem temple, as described in Acts 2, verses 1 through to 4. It was poured out at that time, impregnating the first fruit converts to Yeshua with dynamic, indestructible power. The result was the Christian ecclesia, the Christian community of called out ones, later called the church. It happened back then in 30 CE, not in the early 70s of our modern era. Hades will not eclipse it, overcome it, prevail over it, overpower it, withstand it, triumph against it, or conquer it. It ain't gonna happen. Words cannot describe the outrageous agonies endured by the martyrs, but the messianic movement today doesn't mention the martyrs of the Christian faith. Ever notice that? Go to any messianic site and have a good look. Have a good look. You won't find it. Nor will you find grace. You will find mercy. You'll find an emphasis on mercy, which they call grace. But mercy can be repaid. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. But my eternal life is not based on the fact that I can meet the level of mercy toward people who hate me. My salvation is in the Messiah and his grace. Grace can never be repaid. Mercy can. When you check the two words out, Paul didn't even opt for a Hebrew word for mercy, for grace. He chose a Greek word. Charis. Which meant all that was bountiful, all that was life-producing, all that was delightful, all that was beautiful. You've got a little girl here whose name in Hebrew means behold the beauty. Oh, absolutely. She's lovely. She's delightful, that little girl. And it's associated with healing. With healing in her own being, which is wonderful. Eusebius says, words cannot describe the outrageous agonies endured by the martyrs. They were torn to bits from head to foot with potsherds like claws till death released them. Women were bound by one foot and hoisted high in the air by machines, head downwards, and with their bodies completely naked without a morsel of clothing, produced to onlookers a most shameful, brutal, inhuman spectacle. Others were tied to the branches of trunks and trees and died horribly. And he goes on to talk about the martyrs and what they had to go through. These people believed in eternal life through Yeshua, through Jesus, if you want to call him Jesus. And they were accepted into God's bountiful kingdom, not because of what they went through, but because of the faith they had, which was based in Yeshua and his shed blood. And in fact, that faith was imputed to them, because I'll tell you something, if eternal life depended on my faith, well, I'm gone. Because my faith is not constant and even. It's up and down and up and down and up and down. Why? Because I'm human, just like you. And you're going to be saved and are saved, hear me, are saved, not because of your faith, but because of the faith of the Messiah in you. With all the terrible things that martyrs went through, it's a whole thing here, but we've got children present, I don't want to go into it. They regarded with indifference, says Eusebius, the terrible cruelty and the many different tortures, and with undaunted boldness declared their devotion to the God of the universe. They received their final sentence of death with joy, laughter, and gaiety. Until their very last breath, they sang, offering up hymns of thanksgiving to the God of the universe. There were people, reports have come in about what happened to people over there in Syria and Iraq and all that at the hands of ISIS. And the children who would go to their deaths with absolute gaiety. I take my yarmulke off. I take it off. Beautiful. Faith that put a lot of adults to shame. I went on to say, I would suggest that many of those who today claim membership in the new Messianic revival have very little grasp, if any, of church history. For according to a number of leaders of the present Messianic movement, all the accumulated history of an apostate church, as they would consider Christianity, counts for nothing. The enormous contribution Christianity has made to the world is summarily dismissed as being of no consequence. You see, according to them, only the members of the Messianic movement are truly converted, in their shallow and unfounded opinion. Unbelievable. I work for the Far East Broadcasting Company, the world's largest international missionary radio organization. I was their token Jew. I went into churches galore. The faith of some of those people, Baptists, Seventh-day Adventists, AOG, you name it, Anglicans, their faith was evidence of their salvation, because they were saved by a salvific God. Don't forget, God's name, his character, his nature is salvation. It's never retribution in Jewish thought form. And I came from the synagogue. In Jewish thought form, all God's dealings with humankind, punishments, if you want to call them that, corrections, if you want to call them that, were all with a view of restoration. Restitution within. So when Jews come to Christianity and they've got this eternal hellfire on the one hand, how many hands have I got? One Jew, three opinion. Look, the fact of the matter is that they find it very difficult to accept Christianity. They are presented with a man called Jesus who is Nordic. Long blonde hair, blue eyes, sharp Germanic features, wearing a dress. Doesn't wear red shoes, not like the Pope. But the fact of the matter is, he does dress effeminately. The Jews take one look at that picture and they go, this is not a Jew. This is not a Hebrew. So they have to, first of all, accept this picture of Christ. In fact, one Baptist minister down in Ramsgate many, many years ago in Sydney, I was delivering a sermon down there, and he invited me back to the manse, and I sat there, and we were having a drink, and over his mantelpiece was this great big picture of this fellow with the wearing a dress, and he's got this lantern, and he's knocking on doors late at night. And he said, you're uncomfortable with that, aren't you? I said, yes, I'm very uncomfortable with that. He says, I said, it's almost, you know, keep your kids inside. There's somebody looking. I didn't like it. It was creepy. And he said, you know what? He said, I can't take it down. I wish I could. I'm only the minister. That was his view. I'm only the minister. I said, anything would be better than that picture. You know, I said, but then again, I'm talking idolatry here, so we don't want any pictures. Yes. Again, I am extremely careful when denominating that which counts as apostasy. I differentiate between Christianity and churchianity. I do so with considered purpose. In recent times, certain Jewish messianic enthusiasts from Jerusalem have decided in their presumptuous religious arrogance to travel to a number of Western nations in order to make more disciples. But having the temerity to teach that there have been no authentic disciples of Messiah until now in this end of the age, and brethren, this is a disgusting fabrication of the worst sort, because it makes a liar out of Yeshua, the Messiah and Saviour of the world, who said his ecclesia would be established with the advent of the Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, on Pentecost, and it would never die out. Eusebius, later Fox, described the martyrs of Mashiach. We cannot allow ourselves to be so contemptuous of Christian history as to enjoin upon ourselves as messianics the dubious, really laughable, assessment that true Christians, authentic believers, only exist within their congregations, synagogues, and house assemblies. See, the mind boggles. It's as if the modern messianic organisations and associations have adopted the one true church doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church, or perhaps more accurately that of the hundreds of cultic divisions of the now defunct Armstrong Empire. As to the latter assessment, we have connected the dots in a previous lecture in The Amazing Origin of Modern Messianism, which I wrote in Fundamentals, The Fable of British Israel, The Khazarian Connection. God's assembly, God's community, is united in spirit and by the Spirit. It cannot, no organisation, not even the organisation of IMCF, no organisation can be a material, physical, visible organisation of any sort. It's spiritual. God's Holy Spirit unites with spirit, not with flesh. And this includes us as an organisation. God's true remnant exists as a spiritual organism, as I have taught for over 40 years. We are not called to create a new unity, but to preserve the unity of the Spirit that already exists. Such is our intention, purpose, and goal that has been now for over 40 years. That message that I wrote and made available in 2012 still holds true today, more than ever before. Now, in our last lecture, you'll remember I talked about the remnant in Hosea. I talked about the fact that the remnant, according to Hosea, was a remnant of Israel. And Paul even includes in Romans 9 the fact that Hosea is referring to the remnant as Israel, the remnant of Israel, not Israel itself, but a select, small group of commandment-keeping, faith-filled individuals within the nation of Israel. Now, if you want to go to Hosea chapter 5, we're going to continue on from there, Hosea chapter 5, and have a look at verse 15, through to chapter 6 and verse 3. That's Hosea 5, 15, right through to chapter 6 and verse 3. And again, we are here to educate, not to indoctrinate. You've got a mind of your own, you've got a brain to work things out yourself. Straight after Daniel. Yeah. Isaiah 5:15 through to 6 verse 3. Now instead of the word I, which you will read in here, the personal pronoun, I will be using the Hebrew name for God, the secret name of God. For Anochi will be unto Ephraim as a lion and as a young lion to the house of Judah. Anochi, Anochi will tear and go away. Anochi will take away and none shall rescue. Anochi will go back and return to my place until they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their misery and affliction they will seek me early and earnestly. Come, let us return unto the Eternal. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days he will revive us. In the third day he will restore us, that we may live in his presence. Let us acknowledge the Eternal. Let us press on to acknowledge him. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth. Now notice what Hosea has to say here. Prophecy has a former and a latter fulfillment. We all understand that. Hosea speaks initially of the destruction of Ephraim, the northern 10-tribe alliance of Israelites at the hands of the Assyrian Tiglath-Pileser. In verse 12, I haven't quoted verse 12, but have a look at it, because God shares his insight into the future when he declares that Judah will take a lot longer to be crushed by invading empires. He says that Israel is going to be destroyed by a moth, That's true. But then he says that Yehuda, Judah, will take longer. He refers to rottenness. Now, the word rottenness has sometimes been translated as dry rot, the rotting of timber. But the Hebrew actually means termites. Termites. So the termites take a lot longer to devour something than moths do, as you should know if you've had termites in your house or if you've had moths that get into your into your woolens. In any event, it says the same thing. Judah will be destroyed much later than their sister Israel. And their sister Israel. And don't forget, Israel and Judah were sisters. And God says to human beings, God says to the Jews particularly, but God says through the Torah, don't marry two sisters, whatever you do. You can't have two women in the same kitchen. He says, don't marry sisters. And what did God do? He went out and he married two women, two sisters, Yehuda and Israel. It's rather interesting. I love the humor that's in God's word. In any case, the destruction of Judah took place a century after Israel collapsed, and the Israelites were taken into Assyrian captivity between the Black and Caspian Seas, essentially, in that area there. And the Israelites went into a captivity from which they never returned. They became lost. They are called the Lost Ten Tribes of Israel. And and Judah, later, a century later, fell to the Babylonians. They were exiled into Babylonia and that area there around 585-586. A remnant returned, 50,000 of them. Now, Jewish chronicles say millions went into captivity. 50,000 came back. And out of that 50,000, that remnant, God took another remnant, a remnant of believing people. Very few people take the time out to obey God. But then later, the Romans came in 6 CE and turned Jerusalem into an internationalized city. That was the beginning of sorrows. Hey. Anyway, but then Judah sought independence and faced the fury of Roman obliteration. And between the years 66 and 74 CE, the Jewish state was destroyed and the temple itself fell in 70 CE. Now, if you look at this section here of Hosea, which I've just talked about, Hosea looks beyond the Assyrian destruction of Ephraim to the final Roman assault and victory over Judah and counts forward 2 days, during which time Judah began to revive, so much so that in the third day, now if you've got in your Bible, on the third day he will raise us up, change it to in, because it's not on, it's in. In the third day the Jews could expect the coming of Mashiach. That's what Hosea is saying. The same Messiah would be God himself. Now rabbis say, no, we can't have this. Yes, we can, because the personal pronoun I is Anochi. Is Anochi. This is the secret name of God. And you know, we should use that name. We should use that name. Yeshua came and he said, I have told that my disciples your name. John 17. What name? Yehovah? No. Anochi. The secret name of God. Use it, brethren. Use it. Use it. It's there for you to use. Intimately. To the balanced God. Not the war, not the desert God of Sinai. No, the whole God, the total God, the Father of Yeshua, the one the rabbis call Father, Mother, God in secret. Because we are made in the image of God, male and female, created he then. We have to have a better view of life and of each other, based on our understanding of God and who he is. Anochi, the balanced God. The yin and the yang, if you want to use those terms. Notice, Anochi will go back and return to my place. We're talking here of one God. We're talking here of one God. Yeshua and the Father are one. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Echad is a uniplural word. Like a bunch of grapes. One bunch. Many grapes. Not sure whether likening God to grapes is the best thought. But anyway, it says, Anochi will go back and return to my place. And this describes the crucifixion and ascension of Yeshua back into the heavens. Because you can't return where you haven't been, and you can't go back unless you've been there. Absolutely. Until they, that's the Jewish people, until they acknowledge their offense and seek my face, says Hosea, or God through Hosea. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. Yeah, the second advent. The second advent. He will appear. He will come unto us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth. I asked the rabbi in Daniel 9. I figured it out. The Messiah had to come. Many had to come. He says, cursed is he who counts the ends of end of days. Cursed be the bones. I said, hang on a minute. All I'm doing is asking a question. I was out of that synagogue so fast I couldn't draw a breath. You know? I got no respect for the death bin. I'm sorry, the Beth bin. I got no respect for them. They hide the truth from their people. We are right now in the third millennium from Judah's rejection of the Messiah. 2,000 long years has that ignorant rejection been steadfast. The third millennium has now dawned, and with it the final countdown to Yeshua soon coming in the clouds of the heavens to seize the planet from hapless, stupid, senseless humankind. And at last,
all in good time, my pretty. All in good time.
And at last, to free it from the clutches of the great reptoid, the Dark Lord Hasatan. Listen, God will never go back on his word. For God has sworn an oath that he will cause a national remnant of Israelis and Jews to believe fully on and in Yeshua as their Messiah. This is because God's will is his will, and must fulfill the promises made to Israel and to Judah through the fathers of the nation. Who were the fathers of the nation? Abraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God entered into contracts with the fathers which were all unconditional, despite the writings of a 19th century lady who thought otherwise. Let me tell you now, they were all unconditional. If you read the Word of God, if you do some study, have a good look, grab out the books, open them up, have a look at all that the scholars have to say, what the Christian teachers have had to say, what the rabbis have had to say. Look at the covenants themselves. The covenants are just contracts. Look at what they say. They were all unconditional, except for one. Except for one. And that was the Sinai contract that God made with the Jewish people. Why? Because it was a marriage contract. And he says through Jeremiah, I was a husband to them. Yeah, absolutely. That's why Moses took a bucket of blood and spilt it all over Israel. All over the Israelites that were standing in the way. I bet there were some up the very back going, oh, I'm glad I was up here and down. Okay, because it was the symbol of the virginity of Israel to God. It's all symbolic. And they broke the marriage agreement. Israel broke the marriage contract. And therefore, God took that contract and tore it up. He torpedoed that contract. He got rid of that contract, the Sinai contract. And if anybody tells you that the new covenant is a renewed marriage agreement, they're having you on, they are lying to you, they are fabricating the evidence, they are pulling the wool over your eyes. It is not a renewed contract, it is a new contract. Gerizkon, in Greek, means torn up, gone, obliterated. It is a new covenant, an antiquated covenant, one that has no relevance on any of us. Are the Ten Commandments important? Absolutely. Why? Because they predated the Sinai covenant. You'll find that in Genesis, all the way through, including the fourth commandment. It's there in Genesis. People say, where are all these? Where are you getting this from? From the Word of God. Do some study. We are not indoctrinating here. We are educating. Big difference. People all over the world are writing to us saying, you know, have you got a church over here we can attend? No, sorry. It's not in Canada. There's one soon in Minnesota. It's taken 40 years to get to this point where people are actually coming into contact with us and saying, wow, one fellow said, best kept secret on the Gold Coast. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. Yes, it has been. But it's taken 40 years to get here. And the Robertson and I have got the scars to prove it. Let me tell you that the conditional Sinai contract is now absolutely obsolete and utterly defunct. What transpired in the upper room of the Jerusalem temple in 30 CE on Shavuot with the giving of the Ruach HaKodesh to the original remnant of the Yeshua movement was to introduce for the interim, between the crucifixion and ascension of Yeshua and the anticipated second advent to this world to reign over the entire earth from Jerusalem, God's great secret, a new inconspicuous remnant never before mentioned in the prophetic Hebrew scriptures, and certainly not a replacement for the Jewish people. I will not have a bar of replacement theology. It doesn't exist. It's absolute nonsense. They haven't been to our site and read the Romans lectures up to this lecture now. Particularly, you need to look at Paul's letter to the Roman Christians, number 35 through to 39, where I talk about replacement theology. God's great secret was, at that time, a fully functioning Ruach HaKodesh constellating ministry as, if I may use the Roman Catholic term, the Corpus Christi, the mystical body of Christ, the final female Messiah, the Matronit, the Maiden. Now, Yeshua is our only Messiah, but he's created what is called the Ecclesia, and the Ecclesia, these congregations are all feminine. Always feminine in the New Testament texts. Always feminine. The European Jews are still waiting for the Matronit, the final female Messiah. They're still waiting. We're here. Hello? We're here. Every Christian is part of it. I don't care what sect they belong to or what church they belong to or what denomination they belong to. If they are Christ's, then they are part of the Matronit. They are part of the bride, hello, bride of Mashiach. Yes, the church, if you want to call it church, is the body of Messiah, of course, but it's also the bride. The female, you might say. In the Midrash Abba Gorion 1, verse 5, you will find the Esther Hadassah, who is a type of the formal ecclesia. It's rather fascinating. By the first century CE, the remnant messianic movement was seen mystically to be feminine in her spiritual nature. Why not? The Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, and the Shekinah of God are feminine. They're only in the feminine gender. And God the Father is also called God the Mother by rabbis. Why? Because on eight occasions at Sinai, God revealed herself to Moses in the feminine gender. There are people that want to scribble all that out of the Bible. They don't want to know about it. If they knew what was actually in the Hebrew, they'd turn white. The Ecclesia is the bride of Messiah. I want to have a look at a couple of these scriptures. Have a look at Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, verse 21. Submit yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Incidentally, in Jewish thought form, where in the New Testament, you remember the New Testament was written by Jews, where you see the word fear, it's usually the word in Hebrew, exhilaration and excitement. Absolutely. Stop getting terrified at God. Submit yourselves one to another, in the exhilaration of excitement toward God. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Messiah is the head of the Ecclesia, and he is the Saviour of the body. Therefore, as the Ecclesia is subject to the Messiah, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Messiah loved the Ecclesia and gave himself for it, that he might, see, he gives himself to the Ecclesia, who is feminine, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious Ecclesia, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. Drop down to verse 30. We are members of his body. This is a great mystery. We are members of his body, his flesh and his bones. That's how intimately connected we need to be. And the way we do that is through the secret name of Anochi, because Anochi is the whole God into whom we intimately come. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. They will be one flesh. This is a great mystery. Yes, it is. See, even the little birds like to hear the gospel. I speak concerning Christ and the Ecclesia, he says. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. But over in Colossians 1:24, we come across a hiccup. And I'm always one for showing a hiccup where it exists.
Oh, wow, we have to record
it. I love it. That's the song of God out there. In Colossians 1:24, it talks about filling up that which is behind of the afflictions of Messiah, Paul says, in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the messianic community. And this is because people have difficulty with this, because they say, well, didn't Yeshua fill up the afflictions of humankind? Isn't that what he did? Well, the point is, we as a community become channels of God's grace. We become channels, absolute channels, of God's grace and God's love. So here we are, the maiden, the matronate, the end time female Messiah for the world. That's what we are. That's what the Christians are. No, I don't care what denomination, they are the Messiah. Because we are in the Messiah and the Messiah is in us. But we run away like cats from dogs. But there it is. We are in the Messiah and the Messiah is in us. We're not saviors of the world, none of us. None of us have shed dead blood for the world, but we shed forth grace and love and acceptance of humanity. Yes, we do. And as such, we are redeeming the world through what Christ is doing in us. We can't be happy just singing hymns and praise to God without actively being engaged with people. Well, we can, but we're not going to be rewarded for it. I mean, rewarded, not saved. Our salvation is in what Christ did for us. We have one mediator, and that is Yeshua. But with us is a throng of angelic superpowers, ready, willing, and able to give us the heavenly support we need in times of trial, affliction, and sorrow. They are gathered around us in fine linen, shining bright and white and clean. In other words, as priests awaiting our command. Hebrews 1:14. Angels are our ministering agents, waiting to be activated to God's glory. And remember in Hebrews, it tells us that the word of God is sharp, very sharp, dividing the marrow from the flesh and all that. You know what? Every rabbi knows and yet refuses to share with the world the fact that the 22 creative letters of God that brought forth the universe at the very beginning are also located in the Psalms. And the Psalms are quoted in Hebrews as being angels. If you look at that, you understand that, enter into relationship with that, not be afraid of the Psalms. We need to understand they are creative energies. You may not like that. You might think it's New Age. No, it's Judaism. It's Jewish thought form. It was believed by the early apostles and the man who wrote Hebrews, whoever that was. He wrote about it. And I remember many years ago, some of you here were here at the time, and something came over me. I don't like the term because it denotes something occultic, and I don't like that. But I felt something really wrong in my spirit. And I opened up the Bible and I found a particular psalm, and I read that psalm, and it was all about a man drowning. And as I read that out, I read it out with power and authority, and something left me. It went. And I felt weak and nearly dropped. You remember that, James? Mm. And I nearly fell over because it was so powerful. Little did I know my son Reuben was drowning. He'd been out surfing, and out he went. And he went down to the ocean, and he tried to get up, and the tide was pulling him out. And he was breathless finally. And he said, "What saved me, Dad?" He said, right at the time, he said, it was right about 3 o'clock, 3:30, and he said, my foot hit a rock, and he pushed himself up to the surface, and another guy who was on a surfboard saw the trouble, brought him in, and right behind him, over there, in about three waves or up a wave, was a fin. So, little did he know, when I told him, well, I had read a psalm about a man drowning, yes. and the waters engulfing him, I said, and I explained what had happened. Something left me. What it was the angel going into operation because we activated it. Did I know that ahead of time? No, I didn't know that. Did I understand the teaching of angels as the 22 letters of the creative power of God? Yes, I understood that. But to actually experience it, I never had experienced that. But I know for a fact, because of my experience, which corroborated the biblical revelation, that it saved my son. Read the Psalms, make them a part of you. Believe what they're saying. And there's a real intimacy in there, in the Psalm. And remember, every time you see the word I, remember the word I is Anochi, the secret name of God. It screams at us off the pages of the Bible. And we go, this is a secret name of God. I wonder what it is. It's in plain sight. It's in plain sight. Huh. Are our angels largely sitting around unemployed?
Can't imagine so. I imagine they're very busy looking after us silly creatures.
Speak for yourself. Oh, look, we've got to be careful of summoning and directing angelic guidance in our life. Because apart from our own egocentric propensities, rooted to the core of our own Yetzer Hara. Remember, we have a Yetzer Hara. It's called the evil inclination. We've got to be careful of that. It can rise up and deceive us. Our own selves, we can deceive ourselves. We've got to be very careful of that. There are also archons waiting for opportunities to present themselves if we are not wearing the full armour of God. Sounds good. And if we do, we can be in plenty of trouble, even if that armour is not a perfect fit. We might have the armour, but we may not have it as a perfect fit. This is why John recommended we test the spirits. Test the spirits to ensure that we are appropriately dealing with his angelic agents,
yeah,
and not counterfeit demonic representatives of the Dark Lord. At his last Pesach, the Lord Yeshua, in whom Paul said God dwelt fully, had taken the unleavened bread, the matzah, and the rich red fermented wine. Wasn't grape juice, he used the wine. And had shared these items with his disciples as symbols and emblems of his body, which was being broken for them, and as a token of the blood he would shed for the world. Yeshua says in Matthew 26, verse 27 and 28, he took the goblet and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink you all of it, for this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." The disciples engaged in the taking of that wine, that blood, and in so doing prepared themselves for a startling new mission in which they would shed their own blood. Remember that? They shed their own blood for the sake of the greatest mystery in God's perfect plan for the human race. Because within weeks they would be absorbed by the Ruach HaKodesh and set on fire to fulfill a destiny which was a mission of reconciliation to the whole world. You see, we are told by Paul that he has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation in Corinthians chapter 5. Not a mission of alienation. Too many people are alienating others with the gospel even. They're persecuting people with the gospel. And that's the worst form of persecution. People can only accept the gospel once God opens their minds to do so. And the gospel was not limited to the Jews as a nation, but in their rejection of the actual new covenant ratified by Yeshua's blood, the way would suddenly open for God's salvific will to be taken to the Gentile nations of the earth. This is the wonder. This is the incredible crisis, K-R-I-S-I-S in Greek, where Yeshua said, Hasatan is coming, the Dark Lord is coming, the crisis is on the world. And it is. And it hasn't left it. We are in crisis right now. Tomorrow, we may be experiencing nuclear war with North Korea. The Yeshua messianic movement of the New Covenant began with Jews, but within a few short years was inundated with Gentiles, Gentiles responding to the gospel and to the blood of Christ for the forgiveness of sins. The converted Jewish originals were launched as a remnant, a faithful remnant, but in no way did this remnant intend any permanent rejection of the Jewish people, because God gave an oath to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in unconditional covenants. The only conditional covenant was Sinai, which God himself tore up, but did not displace the Jewish people. And this is where the church went awry. In particular, and I'm thinking of one particular book that went into a lot of churches, written by a 19th century American prophetess. And I'll tell you what, she was wrong, and there are many statements in there where she finished verses of text halfway through instead of completing the texts. Yes, the earth will be desolate. And she leaves Isaiah's quote right there. She doesn't finish it, but she says, but few men left. Whatever. Many individual Jews were instrumental in advancing the cause of Christ and uniting the Gentile world in the Messiah. But we need to just have a look at a couple of scriptures here before we finish. I'm finishing soon. In the last lecture I gave about Hosea and Paul in Romans, I quoted about the remnant. I want you to have a look again at the remnant in these few verses. I want to show you evidence from the Torah that the remnant referred to Israel, not to the Gentiles. If you go to Deuteronomy 4, verse 27, Deuteronomy 4, verse 27, God says, the Eternal will scatter you among the peoples, speaking of Israel, not the Jews. Only a few of you will survive. That's a remnant. Among the nations where the Lord will drive you. That's the Roman-Jewish war, looking beyond the Assyrian and the Babylonian. Verse 30, in your distress, when all these things have happened to you, in the latter days, so there it is, the latter days, that's where we are now, in the latter days to come, you will return to the Eternal your God and heed him. See, the Jews will return to the Eternal God. Yes, they will. Because the Eternal, your God, is a merciful God. He will not abandon you nor destroy you. He will not forget the covenant with your ancestors. Oh, yeah, the unconditional covenant. With your ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. that he confirmed to them by oath. Is God a liar? Did he say you've been replaced by the church? No. He says, I confirmed the unconditional contracts I had with the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, confirmed by oath. All right. Look at the major prophets. Isaiah 11, verse 11. Isaiah 11, verse 11. In that day the Eternal will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the remnant that is left of his people. It's Israel. Look at verse 16. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people that is left from Assyria, as there was for Israel when they came up from Egypt. That's in verse 16. This remnant that still exists from the Assyrian invasion that deported the survivors in the 721-718 BCE conquest has predicted here the restoration of Israel to and in the promised land of the lost 10 tribes of Israel. Now, I know this occurs in the millennial period, no doubt about that, when Mashiach returns, but that messianic age covers a period immediately prior to the second advent of Christ. This is what people don't understand. Right at the very end of the age, we enter into the messianic age, the messianic age of glory. It's coming, just as the great civil war is coming in Israel, over the Messiah's identity. Look at Jeremiah. Look at Jeremiah 23, verse 3. Anochi myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where Anochi has driven them, and will return them to their pasture, where they will be fruitful and increase in number. Notice they will increase in number. They will be bearing children. So they're not talking about us, who will be spirit beings at that time. We won't be having children, but they will be. Look at Ezekiel 50, verse 20. We know the time period, because it says in verse 20 of Ezekiel 50, in those days, at that time, declares the Eternal, search shall be made for Israel's guilt, but there will be none. And for the sins of Judah, but none will be found. For Anochi will forgive the remnant Anochi spares. I know it's sometimes weird to hear the secret name of God.
Could I just get that reading again?
Yes.
Ezekiel
50, verse 20.
Thank you.
But what it does is show you the oneness, the unity of Messiah, Yeshua, and his Father.
There's that reference must be wrong.
Is it?
Is it?
Could have had a slip of the finger. Yes, 30, I think you might be right. No, but... Okay, your homework for this week will be to go to your concordance, look up Israel's guilt or sins of Judah, or the word remnant, and you will find what I have referred to here as Ezekiel 50, verse 20.
There's no
50 in there. That's exactly right. Okay, look at the minor prophets in Micah chapter 5, verse 6. And these apply to Israel, not the church. These apply to Israel. Micah 5, verse 6. I will certainly gather all of you, O Jacob. I will certainly bring together the remnant of Israel. I will bring them together like sheep in a pen, like a flock in its pasture. The place will throng with people. I will make the lame a remnant, those driven away a strong nation. Yeah, make them a new nation, a strong nation, a powerful nation at the end of the age. The Eternal will rule over them in Mount Zion, or Zion if you wish, from that day and forever. Drop down to chapter 7 of Micah, look at verse 18. Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl our iniquities into the depths of the sea. You will be true to Jacob and show mercy to Abraham, as you pledged on oath to our fathers in days long ago. And finally in Zechariah 8, verse 3. This is what the Eternal says. I will return to Zion, and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the City of Truth, and the Mountain of the Eternal of Legions will be called the Holy Mountain. This is what the Eternal says. Old men and old women will again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each man with his staff in his hand because of age. Yeah, not worrying about some idiot coming along and throwing a bomb into the coffee shop. And the streets of the city will be filled with boys and girls playing in the streets. That's security. That's security. This is what the Eternal of Legions says. If it is too difficult in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, will it also be too difficult in my sight? Declares the Eternal of Legions. This is what the Eternal of Legions says. Behold, Anochi is going to save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. And Anochi will bring them back, and they will live in the midst of Jerusalem. And they will be my people, and Anochi will be their God in truth and righteousness. Caiaphas, the high priest of the Jewish nation who condemned Yeshua, and who went further in his destructive madness and tore his garments, which disqualified him immediately from being a high priest. And Yeshua then, quoting Psalm 110, all about the new priesthood of Melchizedek, right in front of Caiaphas when he had torn his clothes. He spoke a prophecy over the Messiah during the Lord's appearance before the political Sanhedrin. John tells us in John 11, verse 47, Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting. Here is this man working all these signs, they said, and what action are we taking? If we let him go in this way, everybody will believe in him and the Romans will come and destroy the holy place and our nation. One of them, Caiaphas, the high priest that year, said, You don't seem to have grasped the situation. You fail to see that what is better that for one man to die for all the people than for the whole nation to be destroyed. He did not speak in his own person. It was as high priest he made this prophecy that Yeshua was to die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but to gather together in unity the scattered children of God. These are the ones we're talking about in Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Micah, and so on and so forth. These were Israelites in the diaspora. From that day they were determined to kill him. Why? Because he was not the Messiah? No, because he was the Messiah. And as the scriptures of the Dead Sea sect tell us plainly, in the first century, they were wanting to kill the Messiah for redemption purposes. So they were actually backing Yeshua up in his statement that he was going to die. Remember Peter said, No, you're not going to die, Lord. And Yeshua said, Get behind me, Hasatan. If I don't die, you've got nothing in me. This prophecy spoken of our Lord Yeshua engaged a comprehension by the high priest of the Jewish nation that the Messiah was to accomplish what all the prophets knew. Yeshua would gather into the land of promise the Jews of the entire diaspora, or diaspora if you wish. And for 2,000 long years, Jewish people have experienced being drawn back into the Father Anochi's love and grace. That's why the Ecclesia was established. So that the Ecclesia would, through the Christ power, bring back Jews to God. So how did Gentiles become Jews? Did they? In this series of lectures, I have taken pains to explain that Gentiles did not need to become Jews by race, nor by ethnicity. I have given examples of Gentiles like Ruth the Moabitess, who stayed Ruth the Moabitess to the day she died. And, of course, Uriah the Hittite, who remained a Hittite to the day he died. He didn't become Uriah the Jewish Hittite, he was Uriah the Hittite. Though they were aligned to Israel and were loyal to Israel, they never became Jews. They didn't have to surrender their Gentile identity. But some did. Some did. They became Jews by undergoing a rebirth in the mikveh and in circumcision. When they submitted to the mikveh and circumcision, they became non-Gentiles. They became Jews. They became proselytes of righteousness. Their past was now a clean slate. They became the bearer of a totally new identity, and they were given a new name. He thus became at once subject to all the expectations, restrictions, and penalties involved in the Sinai covenant, as affected a natural-born Jew. As far as Gentiles were concerned, and this involved his former friends, his relatives, his loved ones, his family, his colleagues, restrictions referring to table fellowship were set firmly in place. The new convert was set apart from the world. And all the way through Acts, we read of righteous Gentiles and God-fearers. These were people who were not proselytes. So there were three different forms of association with Israel. Those who gave reverence to the God of Israel were not circumcised, but observed the so-called Noachian laws, and by so doing became a stranger within the gate, a friend, a brother, but not a fellow Israelite. Luke classifies the Jews of his day as being composed of Jews and proselytes in Acts 2 verse 9. They are to be differentiated from God-fearers. They're different. We find the proselytes comprising the Jewish ecclesia before Peter took the gospel to the Gentiles in Acts 6. Today we would call these people Jewish sympathizers. And they're usually found worshipping in Clayton's Jewish Christian fellowships and churches. The Jewish fellowship cells you have when you don't have enough believing Jews within the fellowship. They will do things like dietary restrictions. They won't have pork. They light candles on a Friday night. They'll even fast certain days of the week, and they'll use sacred names in talking the walk. And they even call their fellowship a synagogue. But these are not Jews. The Rebbe and I associated for some time with a group called the Olive Tree Fellowship. And we couldn't wait to get out of there because of the hypocrisy that we found in it. I'll finish in a second. Submission to the mikveh, we would call it baptism. There's a door or entrance, not merely into the national life of Israel, but into the new Israel. Read remnant. The Essenes, from whom most of the believers came, promulgated the need of repentance, which would form the basis of a new Israel, and had apportioned cities and geographical regions of Judea and the entire region of Palestine on a marked revision of the sacred scripture based on a new model of God's theocratic state. People, when they read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, have no understanding of what John the Baptist was all about. Yochanan, the immerser, the baptizer, had a calling from God to reinvent Israel. His followers even called the cities of Israel by different names. If you read the Essenes scrolls, they most certainly had treasure, incredible treasure, taken from their new Jerusalem, over whom was a man called the Holy Spirit, Ruach HaKodesh. It's a man. He had an office. And they had 12 men in charge. And they had three intimate associates, much like Yeshua. They divided their camp into hundreds, fifties, and tens, just like Yeshua when he went out into the wilderness. He did the same thing. They had bread and wine as a sacred meal, just like Yeshua. They did everything the same as Yeshua. The teacher of righteousness was in their midst. The new covenant cities, if we could crack the code that the Essenes had, that John the Baptist had, on the ancient cities of Israel renamed, we would probably find multiple trillions worth of gold. Because the Romans dug for it and couldn't find it. They couldn't find it. The Acts 15 Council. Think about the Acts 15 Council. It was about entry into the new Israel. But it was a Jewish entry, not a Gentile entry. You have to understand that. You have to accept that. You have to realize that. It was admission into the Messianic fellowship of Israel itself. And Paul always kept the Jews and the Gentiles and the Ecclesia as separate categories. If you turn to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 32, you will find that Paul writes of the possibility of giving offense, and he doesn't want anybody to give offense, to Jews, to Gentiles, and to the Ecclesia of God. So here we find the threefold or tripartite distinction that Paul held in his theology. He never mixes up the Jew with the Ecclesia or the Gentile with the Ecclesia, except they become a one new man. They join in the Ecclesia, they have to as a one new man. But the distinction still remained. As a new one man in the secret Ecclesia of God, in real terms, they became one in Messiah. In the next few years, we are going to see a bloody and violent civil war in the state of Israel. It's going to be the most horrendous thing you ever saw. And the Arabs around Israel are going to be absolutely astonished at the extent the Jew will go to kill fellow Jew over the name of Yeshua. How do I know this? Well, I've read the Bible. Have a look at Zechariah. Read it yourself. It's in there. And if you say you've been a missionary, if you say that you've been in some way associated with the paganism that they find in the land, associated with the Eastern Orthodox and the Roman Catholic and the Protestant churches and all of that, if you say you're a minister, they'll put you down as well. It's coming. People don't believe it. People have mocked. But again, I put my head on the chopping block many times over the 40 years that I've been in this ministry, and I've been right every single time. I told people ahead of time, Germany is going to reunite, the wall of Berlin is going to fall. Oh, no, it's not. Yes, it did. And it happened exactly when I said, and I said it was going to happen within a particular time period, and it did. I said there was going to be ethnic cleansing in Yugoslavia. They said, how do you know? I said, because the Bible tells me so. It happened. It happened. The fact is, blood will flow in the streets of Jerusalem. And I've been mocked on this, but you know, read Zechariah. Take it literally. It's there. I would also like to add that as we complete Romans 9, that Paul was not ignorant of the racial identities of all the Christians in Rome. He wrote to the Roman Christians. They were Jews and they were Gentiles. But you know what? He also grasped the fact that many Christians and Jews today have forgotten or not realized that the Roman Gentiles were descendants of Abraham. And you might say, where's that in Romans? As I finish this lecture. Where is that? I want you to look at Romans 9, verse 7. Romans 9, verse 7. Paul says, not all of Abraham's children are his true descendants, but it is through Isaac that descendants shall be named after you. Now look at verse 10. Nor is that all. Something similar happened to Rebekah when she had conceived children by one husband, our ancestor Isaac. He's writing to the Romans, to the Roman Christians, to the Jews and the Roman Christians. And he says, our ancestor Isaac. Paul's mindscape was such that his letter to the Roman Christians included a recognition by which he sought and courted Roman imperial favour, that the Romans were Isaac's seed as much as the Jews, racial Edomites, racial people of Esau, the descendants of Hercules, you might say, of the past, and were therefore included in an Abrahamic blessing through Isaac. Then he said to Esau, remember Esau, Jacob took his blessing, and Esau came and he said, Father, Father, isn't there a blessing left for me? And Isaac went, no, not the blessing I gave to him, but this is what you will do. Far from, you know, and the English translators really didn't do justice to the text. They said, no, you will never have a blessing. But if you read it in the Hebrew says, yeah, far from Canaan shall be your blessing. You'll conquer the whole world. And at the very end, when Jacob is still on your back, you're going to throw him off. You'll be exalted. Where are our Edomite peoples today? Where are Esau's people today? Try Northwestern Europe. Try France. Try Spain. Try, oh my goodness, Australia, New Zealand, South Africa. They were Isaac's sons. My word, they were Saxons. Saxons. Try America. Absolutely. Do the Edomites have control of the world now? Yes, they do. This is why British Israelites turn around and say, no, the British Israelites lost 10 tribes over in... No. They were twins. They were twins. Twins copy each other. I pointed out the other day in my lecture that Joseph's coat of many colours is still worn by the Scots and the Irish and the Tartan. They still had their bagpipes in the ancient days, in the ancient Assyrian days and Babylonian days. They were Sax's sons, Isaac's sons. And when he said, you also are our ancestor, Abraham was our ancestor Isaac, when he wrote to the Romans, the Romans would have been full of astonishment. They would have thought, wow, we are also included in the blessing. Yes, they are. The Edomites, the people of Esau, are included in the blessing given to the people of Israel. But not because they're Israelites, but because they are Gentiles descended from Esau. They are Isaac's sons. In our next lecture, because we're finished Romans 9 now, our next lecture we'll concentrate on Romans 10 and what is actually revealed in Romans 10. But be ready for a few surprises, because I'm coming particularly and specifically from a rabbinic point of view. Any questions on any of that before I collapse in need of a coffee? No?
No, thanks,
Dave. Okay, no worries.